Bible, open up with me to John chapter 14, and if you want to go ahead and flip over to Romans chapter 8, feel free to do that. We're going to try to spend some time looking at these scriptures, but we're also going to look at a lot of scripture today, because over the next couple of months, we are going to try to study what the Bible says about the second coming of Jesus. And like anything, when you and I begin to study a particular topic, we want to honor God and how we go about it. And so just to kind of create a framework for the way that we're going to study this, I want to just say that in our own hearts, there are some extremes that we need to avoid whenever we study how Jesus is going to come back. Extreme number one is I know a lot of Christians that are completely obsessed with the second coming of Jesus. And not obsessed in a good way, they're obsessed in a bad way. So like I've known people over the years that if you sit down with them any day out of the week and you're like, hey, tell me what God is teaching you in your time with the Lord. Like when you read your Bible, when you pray, what are some things that God is just revealing to you about himself or, you know, your own sin? No matter what day of the week you ask them, they will bring something up about Jesus is coming back soon. And that's a good thing to discuss, but that is not the only thing in Scripture. And a lot of times this demographic of people, they have all of these predictions for what the mark of the beast is, who the Antichrist is. They've got charts. They've got graphs to help us see why this is something we should be studying. They're always watching the news, and they're always watching the news for the goal of seeing how it fits in Revelation. And hear me out, that is not wrong. We're going to do some of that as we work through this text. I'm talking about obsessing over it. It's all they care about. They're like a bad husband. Their wife is sad because they're not following Jesus in the way that they need to, but they could literally tell you like what the whole chapter of Revelation 6 is about. That's what I'm talking about. So we don't want to do that. We don't want to obsess over it in a way that highlights it in Scripture more than Scripture itself highlights. But the other extreme that we want to avoid is, and this is probably more common around us, is that you have people that barely ever even think about the return of Christ. That if they've grown up in church, they know that this is important. But if you could ask them to be completely honest, they don't care. It doesn't really matter to them when he comes back. They're not like crazy heretics where they're denying the return of Christ, but they functionally and practically feel like it's unimportant for their everyday life. And if they went the rest of their life as a Christian and they never studied intentionally what the return of Christ would look like, they'd be content. And so I would say just kind of the framework of our posture of our hearts, we don't want to obsess over it, but simultaneously, we don't want to pretend like it doesn't matter. So listen to this biblical data. This blew my mind as I studied this week. Here's why we're going to study it. There are over 300 references to Christ's return inside of the New Testament. 23 out of the 27 New Testament books mention it at least one time. Ray Ortlund, a pastor and a writer, says that the return of Christ is referred to somewhere around one out of every 13 verses you read in the New Testament. And if you know the New Testament, and so today's going to be sort of like more topical, looking at different verses, but throughout this series, we're going to camp out in entire chapters, sometimes multiple chapters that are totally devoted to how we should think about this. So the New Testament gives more attention to the return of Christ than other issues that a lot of churchgoers think are more practical. So sometimes we care more about like parenting and marriage and singleness and how we should think about other issues. But if you compare the number of verses that is devoted to some of those topics, it's not even close to what the New Testament says about Jesus coming back. Now, I'm not saying those topics are unimportant, but I am saying that if the weight of Scripture focuses on this area, why would we ignore it? And so the point that I want to make right here on the front end is that this topic, how Jesus is going to come back to the earth, it mattered to God so much that he led his Spirit to have the apostles write it down all over the place in the New Testament and also in the Old Testament. And so because of that, it matters to God. And if it matters to God, it should matter to us. And so what I want to do is I want to lay out just a timeline of how God has worked in creation, because I think it's important so that make sure that we are all on the same page as we talk about this. So this is sort of big picture, 10,000 feet. Some of you already know this, but I want to make sure that we are all on the same page in how we think about this. So the way that God chose to change the world, the way that he chose to bring people into relationship with him was by sending Jesus. That's what we study this entire Christmas season, if you've been here during that time frame. The fancy word for that is the incarnation, that Jesus came to us. See, Christianity does not begin with a message of you and I chasing after God. The Bible actually says the opposite of that. We never chase after God in the way that we should. God has to chase down us. And the eternal Son of God stepped into human history 2,000 years ago. He took on flesh and he entered the broken world that we are. That's why John 1:14 that we studied on Christmas Eve, that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And then after Jesus was born, he lived a righteous and a perfect life. He lived the life that you and I could never live. You and I know that we should obey Jesus. We should obey his word. We should do what he's told us to do. But we find ourselves not obeying him sometimes. We find ourselves doing the things that we know we should not do. And we don't do the things that we know that we should do. And so because of that, we have wrestled with actually living a righteous and pure life. But Jesus didn't wrestle with it. He just lived perfectly. He lived in perfect obedience to the Father. Now listen to what he says here in John 14. I just want you to see this. We're going to read the first six verses. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know this way to where I am going. Now let me pause there. So Jesus is talking about eternity. He's talking about heaven. And he's saying there's plenty of room for you. You can be with me. We've studied this on Equipped and some other times, so I'm not going to unpack that too much. But just know he's talking about the future, after death or when he comes back. And look what Thomas says, verse 5. So Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And this is like an awesome question. Because what Thomas is saying is, we want to be in heaven with you. We want to dwell with you. We want to dwell with you for all of eternity. That's what we want too, God, but we don't know the way. Like, what's the directions? Do I go north? Do I go south? How does this look? And the most famous verse, one of the most famous verses in the New Testament, if you're a Christian, I would encourage you to have it memorized. It's massively important for you to know this verse. Look at verse 6. And Jesus' response to the way of Thomas not knowing is, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So what Jesus says is, Jesus doesn't say there's many ways. Jesus says there is one way, and he says, I am that way. It's not even like there's a path. The pathway is Jesus himself. And so what Jesus is saying is, if you want to be in eternity, you have to know me. You have to put your faith in me. You have to trust me. And if you know the timeline of how God accomplishes this, he lived a perfect life. So at the end of his life, he could die on a cross. His death was a substitution for sin. He died in our place. There's an element that the cross was a tragedy, that the Son of God died, but there's a part of it that it wasn't a tragedy. It was exactly the way that God planned it, all the way back from Genesis chapter 3, that Jesus went to the cross to die in our place. That's explicitly what 1 Corinthians 15 says. It says that Christ died for our sins. And what we deserved, he took, and what he earned on the cross, he gives to us through his grace. And 3 days after he died, he rose from the grave. The tomb was empty, and death and sin was crushed forever. Now, the reason I'm going back through that timeline, because some of you may not be aware of this, but after Jesus rose from the grave, he didn't immediately go be with the Father. He began to go around on the earth appearing to people. He appeared to his disciples. He appeared to women. He appeared at one time to hundreds of people, the Apostle Paul says. That's why the resurrection of Jesus is not just a legend in Christian faith. It's not like folklore that it may have happened, it may not have happened. It's a historical reality that eyewitnesses saw it with their own eyes and they wrote down it. And the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts is like Luke going around and investigating it to try to prove that it actually happened. And so my point is that after Jesus rose, he began to appear to all sorts of people. And at the end of his time frame of appearing to them, go over to the book of Acts, chapter 1. I want you to see this. Let me get there too. Here's what it says. Go down to verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into the heavens as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So Jesus is spending his last minutes on the earth in his resurrected body with the disciples. The Bible says that he ascends. He goes to sit at the right hand of the Father to intercede on behalf of sinners like you and I. And after Christ ascends into heaven, the Bible says that there are two angels standing there. And the angel says, Why are you so stressed out? The same way that Jesus left the earth is the way that he's going to come back to the earth. And that's a promise. That is a promise that one day Christ is going to return. And what we're going to do over the next 6 to 8 weeks is I'm going to show you what the Bible says about that promise that he's going to come back to the earth. And here's the point. The story of God is not quite completely finished. He came, he lived, he died, and he rose, and now he has ascended. But the scriptures say he is coming back. And right now you and I are in this in-between time. We are in this time that everything that we need is found in Christ. It's found through his message of forgiveness of sins and salvation and following him. But there's still sin everywhere. Now, here's the point that I want you guys to see as we begin to wrestle through this. Why in the world does it matter? If we're Bible people, it should just matter enough that it's mentioned over 300 plus times. But I want to offer a couple of other really good biblical reasons to why it does matter to you. Here's number one. I really hope this resonates with you because it did this week as I studied it. You and I are surrounded by things that are broken. A sinful and a broken world longs for the return of Christ. So flip over to Romans 8. I want you to see this. And go down to verse 18. I want to read this and then we're going to kind of spend quite a bit of time here. Verse 18 says this, For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Notice what he says. He says, I'm looking around and I see suffering everywhere. But I know that suffering is nothing in comparison to the good things that await for me after death or when Christ comes back. Look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it to him, in hope. Okay, so let me just pause here, and I want to ask a philosophical question. So all the Bible nerds in the room are going to like this question. Have you ever asked the question, why do bad things happen? Have you ever had that question before? Like, why is there sickness and disease and death and suffering? Like, where does that come from? I know a lot of atheists, here's their logic. Atheists will say, if God is good, but I look around me and I don't see a lot of things that are good. What atheists will argue is they would say that must mean that either God's not good because he's allowing so much bad, or God is good and he doesn't have the power to change it. Therefore, he's not powerful enough and he's not God. Therefore, the atheist says God must not be real. And if you're a Christian, I'm sure you haven't gone all the way down that path, but there's a lot of people who have deconstructed to that place. But if you're a Christian, maybe yours is some kind of more mild form of that, where when you say God is good, you're suspicious of that. You're skeptical of that. When you say God is in control, you question that. And the reason you question it is because of hardship around you. So we live in a world that there are disobedient children and drug addiction and cancer and Alzheimer's and diabetes and car accidents and natural disasters. We all have this in common. That when we look around at the world, sometimes it feels like we're cooked. You know, it just feels like everything is not good. And the answer to that question, at least according to the Bible, is one word. The reason everything is like that is because of sin. Because when you go all the way back to God's design for everything, in Genesis 1 and 2, it was not like that. But when you get to chapter 3, Adam sins and God curses everything. Sin corrupted everything, human relationships, our physical bodies, and the physical earth itself. And maybe you're here and you're kind of like, that's not fair. That's not right, but it's absolutely fair. See, when God creates us for himself to know him and to love him and serve him, and we functionally every single day spit in his face and say, forget you, God, I'm going to do me. That is dishonoring and it's disrespectful to the God who has created you from nothing. You hear what I'm saying? And you can judge that and be like, oh, Adam could have done the right thing. Why am I being punished for Adam? But I would just ask you today, are you sinless? You have a chance every day to live righteously. Have you made a mistake? Have you failed God? Have you ever rebelled? Have you ever done something that was disrespectful or dishonoring to him? And the answer to that is all of us have. We have all sinned. And what sin has created is a world that is wounded and broken. Human relationships, everything is messed up. And so not only is there this curse, but the fact that you and I are actual sinners means that, like, we can sin against each other. I can say things I should not say. I can make choices that wound people. I can act selfishly, which impacts everybody around me. And simultaneously, I'm surrounded by people that are just like that too. They can say things they shouldn't say. They can make choices that hurt me, and they can be selfish. Also, we are constantly, my sin is affecting people around me, and your sin is affecting everybody around you. And on top of that, the Bible says our physical bodies themselves are deteriorating. This is not a fun thought, but it is the way the Bible teaches it. The moment you are born is the day you start to die. That's joy, right? Because at some point, all of us in this room have a stat that's in common. We're all going to die one day, unless Jesus comes back. And the reason we all have that in common is because we are all sinners. And what sin produces is death. All of us in this room have been sick before. All of us in this room, many of you have fought things like cancer and diseases, really, really hard stuff. Or we have family members that are fighting those things. So that's a common thing that we all have in common. It don't matter if you're black, it don't matter if you're white or Cuban or Asian. None of that matters. How rich you are, how poor you are, if you're a Floridian or somebody from Afghanistan. All of us have that in common. And because we have that in common, the Bible says that the byproduct of all of that stuff is sin. Like, sin is what creates all of those things. And the Christians that Paul is writing to here in Romans 8 had similar things. In the context of the book of Romans, there were Christians who died because they were martyrs for Christ. There were Christians who was experiencing great persecution. They said, I follow Jesus, and they lost money, they lost friends, and they lost family members. There was many of them that were experiencing economic hardship. The finances were not good. They were living in poverty, and it was hard for them. And what Paul says to them in the midst of that hardship is he says, you can have hope. That even though the news is bad on one hand, that sin is real and it affects everything to the core, there's good news. And there's especially good news for those that know Jesus. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of this section. I'm just going to paraphrase it for you. But what he does in verse 19 through 22 is he gives a visual, he uses metaphorical language to give us a visual that helps us understand a really profound truth. So he personifies the earth and creation. And here's what he says. He says creation itself, meaning the earth, it waits with eager longing. He goes on to say it groans with childbirthing pains. Now, what Paul is doing there is he's saying it's like the earth feels the consequences of sin. It's a metaphor. It's like you and I know that. Like, let's just go around the room and let's everybody share. Have you ever faced anything hard? Have you ever faced anything difficult? And all of us in this room would be like, yeah, most of the time, even the youngest kids, sometimes they've experienced hardship. And what Paul says is not only do we know that as human beings, but the earth itself is groaning. Now, what does that mean? He means that the earth knows that there's chaos, there's injustices, and there's pain. And what Paul says is that is not a sign that God does not care. Now, this is key. If you do not get this, you will never understand pain from a biblical standpoint. Here's the point of that. When you look around and everything is hard sometimes, What Paul says is that should show us that we were made something bigger than this earth. That should show us that the disgruntledness that we have in our heart with death and disease and relational strife means that we can imagine a world where it ought not to be so. It means that you were created for heaven. You were created for a world where people don't die or get diseases or fight for generations and don't talk to each other. And what he's saying is the earth knows this. And the earth is longing for something better. The earth is longing for eternity, for restoration. The groaning pains is looking forward to the hope that Christ is going to come back. That the earth is waiting for God's kingdom to be fully realized. Now, what he's referencing is that when Christ comes back, he's going to make all things new. I don't think he's going to destroy this earth. He's going to renew it and restore it to the way that it should have been. It's going to be the Garden of Eden on steroids. It's going to be better than the Garden of Eden across the whole earth. See, God's plan is not to leave the creation broken. God's plan is to come back in the future and to make all things right. And if you go down to verse 22, you can just look at it there. I'm not going to read it, but he uses the analogy of childbearing pain. He says that the earth is like a pregnant lady. That is in the last hours of the pregnancy, in the last days of pregnancy. It's hard. There's contractions. They're screaming for the epidural. You know what I mean? I have been fortunate enough to be in the room for all four kids. Y'all, Audrey was in pain so bad one time. I locked my knees and I was this close to passing out. But then I thought about all the people in my life that would mock me for passing out when my wife was the one who was in the pain. And I rushed to the bathroom. The nurse was checking on me. I'm like, don't check on me. My wife is having a baby. I was trying to be prideful. But the point was, seeing Audrey in all of that pain was like insane. And the wildest thing about all four of those time frames is the moment the baby is there, hear me, there's still pain. But it's all forgotten. Because there's something better in your life that makes you forget about how horrible that pain was. And that's a baby. That when you have this new baby, this new thing in your life, it's like she doesn't even remember it anymore. All she is overwhelmed with is joy. And what Paul says is that metaphor is how you and I should think about the second coming of Christ. That when you turn the news on and all they do is show us what's wrong with the world, and you're overwhelmed with anxiety when you see that, what Paul says is that should create a longing that points to desire that Christ would come back. And if you go down to verse 23, Paul tells the church in Rome, take this truth that Christ is going to come back and encourage one another by talking about it all the time. So he says that when people are struggling, when the world is messy and life is hard, we should find hope. That we know pain is not forever. That one day Jesus is going to come back and the pain is going to be gone. And it'll be the way that our hearts long for it to be. The best analogy that I heard from this was from this really kind of technical commentary that I read. The theologian said that the way to think about it is it's as if Paul is saying that the earth is looking over the top of a fence. And the earth can see off in eternity. And off in eternity is what our hearts long for. And Paul said, or the author says, that it's as if the Apostle Paul wants us to think that when creation gets a glimpse of what eternity is going to look like, it's standing up on its tippy toes to see far ahead of us for what we want and desire. See, that is what Paul is saying. That when you and I experience heartache and pain and suffering and hardship and just frustrating, annoying things, even if it's petty, we should peek over the top of the fence and see that there's something better for us in the future or it won't be like that anymore. And it is in light of that reality that the early church and Christians said, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So I just want to wrestle with this really quickly. I'll be fast here. So Audrey and I, the kids, had a chance to go on vacation a few weeks ago. We had to go to the mountains and hang out. And 2 days before I went on that vacation, we got a flat tire on our van. And then we're not pulling off the road because it just went from like not flat to like rim. I wasn't paying attention. I hit like a pothole on the side in Hastings and ripped the whole, like, I don't know the technical name for it. Eric always busts my chops about this, but like that plastic, I call it the blast plate, but he laughed at me when I said that underneath the car. And it just tore the whole thing like off. We're leaving in 2 days. So then we spend the whole day Saturday fixing the car. And the next day we wake up for church last week when Eddie preached and we come outside and the same tire's flat. And I just remember thinking like, man, this messed up. I've been praying for this vacation for a long time. And the question is, well, why do those things happen? Yes, it's true that sometimes God will discipline us or correct us because we're being stubborn or stupid or we love sin. Yep, for sure. But sometimes in a broken world, you just get flat tires. Sometimes in a broken world, just bad things happen. That is why Jesus said, sometimes it rains on the righteous and the unrighteous, because the world is broken. And the truth is, my frustrating thing last weekend was a flat tire, but there's many of you in this room, many Christians across the globe, that are facing things that are way more difficult than a flat tire. Like, if you could choose, what crummy thing do you want to experience this week? Car problems or this other thing that you're facing? It's like a thousandth out of a thousand times. You're like, give me the car problems. And so what the Bible says is that when you and I face these things, whatever that is, and I'm not going to go through a list of what many of you may be facing. I'm just saying, like, the hope is that one day Christ will return. And either there will still be flat tires, or when I get a flat tire, I'll see it the exact way that God wants me to see it. And so because of that, we long for Christ to come back. All right, let me go on to the next big point. I had a little bit there, but I just want to move forward. Here's the second big reason why I think it matters. Christ's return brings the final reward and fulfillment of our hope. So number one, we long for it because it brings order to the broken world around us. And the second thing is, it gives us what our hearts long for, which is Jesus. The one that has saved us, the one that has redeemed us, we'll finally get to be with him. So I just want to rapid fire here. We're not going to read each of these verses. It'd be too much for us. We'd be up here for like 2 hours. But I just want to kind of just reference it. And if you want to write down the verses and go like look at them in more detail later on, you can. So I want to show you in Scripture where you see the apostles or New Testament writers saying they want Jesus to come back quickly. So in Philippians 1, 21, verses 23, Paul doesn't explicitly speak to the second coming of Christ, but here's what he says. Paul says, if I were to die, this would be a good thing. He says it's also good if I live, because then I can live my life for the glory of God. I can plant churches. I can disciple people. I can see people get saved. So it's good if I stay on the earth. But Paul actually says, but it's better if I die. It's gain if I die. Because if I die, I will get what I want more than anything in my life, which is to be with the one that saved me face to face. I will get to dwell with him. I will get to be with him forever. And so Paul is not suicidal in that text, but he has a perspective that we should have, that being with Jesus forever is what we should want more than anything in this world. Then you have 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul tells the church in Thessalonica that one day Christ will return and he will call up his sons and daughters. And he says, on that day, you and I will get to be with the Lord forever. And he goes on at the end of that chapter, the same thing that Paul does in Romans 8. He says, talk about this amongst each other. Let it encourage your faith. Let it strengthen your faith. 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul believes that he's going to die. Most theologians believe, and scholars, that 2 Timothy is the last book that the Apostle Paul wrote. Shortly after this book, that he was martyred by a guy named Nero. And so sort of like writing this book to his, what he would say, his adopted son, Timothy, Paul says, I am not afraid of dying. Because if I were to die, the verbiage he uses is, I will get to be with the righteous judge. And then he goes on to say that I'm going to die. And I'm going to leave you. But the good news for you is you get to long for his appearing. You get to prayerfully be excited that one day Christ is going to come back and he will physically be present with you. Then there's Revelation 22, verse 20. We're at the very end of the book of Revelation. We're going to actually take a whole entire Sunday morning sermon and dissect what that chapter says in 21. You get a glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth and what eternity is going to look like. And at the very end of the book, at the very end of this awesome chapter, John gets a visual of what eternity is going to be. And John's conclusion is, in verse 20, amen. Come on, Lord Jesus. Like, come quickly. So in addition to that, what you notice is that they wanted to be with Christ. And you can see other examples in the New Testament itself, particularly in the Gospels, that Christ was the prize. And hear me, there are lots of examples in the New Testament where not everybody loved Jesus. As a matter of fact, when Jesus began to teach and say, this is what it means to follow me, a lot of people left. They didn't like what he was teaching. That the ask was too big for them. And so not everybody prized Christ, but the people who knew Jesus, the people that belonged to Jesus, they did cherish him. A couple of really cool examples is Zacchaeus. You guys remember the song from Sunday school if you grew up in church? Remember it? Zacchaeus was a wee little man and what? Y'all being insecure about it now. So come on now. He was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. And he climbed up in a sycamore tree. And why did he do that? He did that because he just wanted to see Jesus. And if you've read that narrative in Luke 19, Jesus sees Zacchaeus and he says, come into your house today. Come into your house today, right? Like I'm going to come be with you. Another really great example of this, where just people are prizing Christ and Christ is moving in their way. Because Zacchaeus, after he's in the house, sees the beauty and the majesty and the message of Jesus. But probably the best example of this is a woman that you can find in all the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. She doesn't really have a name. She's just the woman who's bleeding. She had been bleeding for over 12 years. And during that 12 years, she had spent a fortune trying to find a way to resolve that agony and pain. She had seen doctors, she had seen specialists, and nothing she did could make that problem stop. Talk about suffering. But then she hears about this Jesus, and she thinks, her verbiage was, if I could just get close enough to him to touch the hem of his garment, just let it brush against me, I think he could help me. And the text says that she does exactly that. She's near Jesus, and all she wants to do is be close to him. And she reaches out and touches his cloak, and she is miraculously healed. And Jesus commends her by her faith. Now, here's my point, particularly with the bleeding woman. It's like that's the posture of the heart of people who belong to Jesus, that he was the prize. And over again in the New Testament, what people want more than anything. So those that belong to Jesus, what they long for was Jesus. That is why the disciples are always angry and annoyed that Jesus is telling them repeatedly he's going to leave. Because they're like, there's no way that's your plan. Like, there's no way the best plan is for you to leave us because we love you. If you leave us, we're done. And many of them spiraled after Jesus left for a season, or at least after he rose from the grave and didn't appear to them. But the scriptures teach that the disciples were willing to leave business. They were willing to leave security and even their own reputations in order that they could go be with something better, which is Christ. They wanted Christ more than money, more than power, more than comfort, more than intimacy and sex, more than marriage, more than success, more than influence, more than approval, stability, or control over the future. And there are examples where they wanted that stuff more than Jesus, and Jesus rebukes them. And Jesus tells them the kingdom of God is not about who's going to be the most important. And so the pattern in Scripture is Christ is supreme. And think about it like this. This is the way it made sense to me. Hopefully it does to you. You guys remember the analogy that I've shared with you? That it's like God is on one side and man's on the other. And sin has created a big gap between the two of them. You guys remember that? And the only way to bridge that gap is Christ has come and you build a cross and it bridges those two worlds. Y'all, the second coming of Jesus is the idea that he takes those two worlds and he smacks them together. And they're one. And for the first time in the history of the world since the Garden of Eden, we will get to be with God in the way that it was designed to be. Because Christ is the prize. And I'm anticipating that there are some of us in this room that might struggle with that idea. You may not struggle theoretically with the idea that Christ is better. But I promise you, there are some things that we think are better than that.
And where that has to do with the second coming of Jesus is we have to choose between the return of Christ or this other thing. We know in our heads, the Bible says I should value Christ more, but what our hearts want in a sinful way is something else. So here's some examples that I have struggled with this in my own heart and my own mind. Y'all, when I got married, it was 10-10-09. So grateful my wife picked an easy date for me to remember my anniversary, because I'm not good with dates. I remember the weeks before I got married. I've waited a long time for this night. The ceremony was whatever to me, you know? I wanted to be married. I wanted the honeymoon. And I remember thinking, Jesus, you're God. And I know you coming back is an important thing, but please don't do it on 10-09-09. You know what I'm saying? I used to think that. I would pray that, if I'm being honest. Like, God, if you do that, I'm sure I'm going to be excited when you're here, but I'm going to be low-key annoyed, low-key aggravated. I know it's wrong. You don't have to correct me afterwards, but that's how I felt. You can come whenever you want, just after the 10th. Here's another example. Audrey and I are about to go on an Alaskan cruise. Super excited. Glad you guys are excited for us. It's like a bucket. Yeah, we're leaving our kids. Kid-free Alaskan cruise. But on, we love our kids. It's a bucket list thing that we get to do. And I'm not exactly, I am not joking about this. For 4 years, we've been saving money to go on this cruise. If you gave me $20 3 years ago, I scrolled it away in a hole in my house to save it for this cruise. We have a credit card. Credit cards can be dangerous unless you're married to like an accountant like I am. Audrey's not an accountant, but I call her that. And she's so type A, she pays it off, and we have this credit card. For 4 years, we've been saving credit card points. And it's not going to cost us anything to get on the cruise. We've been planning this for a long time. It was supposed to be our 15th year anniversary one, but we're going on the 16th because, you know, life. And we're doing that in May. And I had the thought, and this is wrong. Hear me, I know it's wrong. I've had the thought, come back, Lord Jesus, just in June, you know? Let me see that glacier first. And then I've got more serious ones. I have 4 kids. I long for the day to see them adults. And look, parents have all kinds of goals for their kids. I could care less if they date somebody that's hot or popular. Who cares? You know what I'm saying? Because at some point they won't be hot, you know? And at some point they won't be as popular as they think that they are. I don't care if they date people that are rich or wealthy. I don't even care if they go to college. Like, all of that to me falls under one big category that matters most for my kids. Will they follow Jesus and obey Jesus? And I have this longing in my heart to grow old watching my kids move into intimacy with Jesus. I want all 4 of my kids to know Christ. One of them is too young. I want to see her trust Christ. I want Audrey and I to lead her in that prayer and see God change her life in that way. Like, I want to see when my kids are in their 20s and their 30s, if they're reading their Bible, if they're praying, if they get to get married, if they're godly parents. Like, I want so bad to see all that. Y'all, I know this is way down the road, but the idea of being a grandparent is exciting to me because some of y'all in this room are grandparents, and you tell me it's awesome. It's like the best. So I have all of these expectations and desires for my kids and their future and who they're going to be and what they're going to do. And hear me. If Christ were to come back right now, I wouldn't see any of that. I wouldn't go on the cruise. I would never get to see my youngest daughter trust Christ. I wouldn't get to see any of those things. Which leaves a decision I have to make in my heart. And this is the decision I just want to resonate with us in this room. The decision is this. What do I want more? The cruise, my kids growing up, or to be with Christ? And I want to say this with a lot of clarity. Hear me. That's a decision. It is not an emotional vibe. Emotions are good things. But you have to consciously say, Christ is better. And you got to believe it. Because as amazing as it would be if all 4 of my kids never go prodigal, and all 4 of them love Jesus, and my prayer is they grow up to be 1,000 times better follower Jesus than I or Audrey will be, have been. And seeing that would be the greatest joy I could experience in my life, outside of just being a Christian. But being with Jesus would be better than experiencing that. Being with Jesus would be better than whale watching. You know what I'm saying? And so I'm asking a question. What do you value in this life more than anything? Is it something in this world, or is it Jesus? And hear me out. This is what's tricky about the Christian life. I know I'm going a little longer, but this is important. Sometimes we value something that is categorically sinful. It is easily an idol. It is wrong to want that. But there are times that our hearts can worship and want something that's a good thing. I hope you, as a mom and a dad, want your kids, if you're a Christian, to grow up and follow Jesus. I hope that you are doing things right now when they are under the age of 18 to develop them. And like, if you're in this room, kudos to you, because that's a good step. If you're going to a Bible church, that's trying to help them grow. But the reality is we should want something better than that, which is to be with Christ. And I can love my kids, but I can also make an idol out of my kids. And if I want my kids more than I want to be with Jesus, the New Testament says that that's out of order. There's nothing wrong with desiring and loving and serving my kids. But that is not more valuable than Christ. My kids did not create me. They didn't die on a cross for me. They didn't rise from the grave. So I will die for my kids. Like somebody's at my house, I'm going outside to ride or die for them. But Christ is better. So let me just ask you, is there anything that you value more than Christ? Is there anything that your heart wants more than him? So James, you guys can come back up. And I want to just close this out with a thought. I want to pray for everybody here, if this is something that you have a hard time with. And maybe you don't know that you've had a hard time with it. And after the way I just framed it, you realize that there are things that you value more than Christ. So I want to pray for you. Before I do, let me just hopefully this will encourage you. Do you know one of the things I'm most excited about the return of Christ? I'm so excited that I'm not going to struggle with sin anymore. Look, I don't know everybody's story in this room. Some of you are probably like varsity super Christians. And you can't even remember the last time that you sinned, which is sort of problematic, you know. But I can. And in my life, and many of you, you know this, like you find yourself going back to something that's bad for you. And as you go back to it, then you have shame and guilt that you went back to it. And you're just overwhelmed with like frustration with you. Just to be blunt, sometimes that's like, this is weird, I'm Mr. Mellow Temper, but sometimes that's like my anger, I like flash. And I like raise my voice or I shout. And that shocks some of y'all, but I will. And I can't ever get it back. And I have to go back to my kids and I have to say, I sinned against you. Like, I should be controlled by the Spirit of God, not unrighteous anger. And I sinned against you, and I'm sorry. You can ask my kids. Sometimes it happens a lot on a stressful week. And when Christ comes back, that'll never happen again to me. Addiction, pornography, lust, financial crumminess with our money, all the things that we are bad at will just like that go away. Because we will get to be with the one that has saved us. And we'll get to be the way that God designed us to be from the very, very beginning. I don't know about you, but the thought that I could live my life and never feel shame again, never feel regret, never feel sorrow over my sin, never know the feeling that I've done something wrong and I've hurt the people around me, I will know that that is gone forever. And all that I will know is to be with the one who died in my place. So I say boldly today, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's what my heart wants. And I don't know if that's what your heart wants, but I am telling you, that is what our hearts should want. And we could make a thing right now where it's just kind of like, just flip a switch and do it. But sometimes life is not that easy. And sometimes that's got to take time. And sometimes you got to be with Jesus for a long time and be in his word and prayer. And some of you, this may be the first time you've ever heard that we need to value him like that. And so what I want to do in closing is I just want to pray for the believers. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I love you, but you have no idea what you're going to miss out on. Which should scare you. There is a whole sermon coming in 2 weeks that I'm going to show you from Scripture that when Christ comes back, he is not coming as a friend to those that know him. He is coming back as a judge. Therefore, the old Carmen song from the 90s, you guys know what I'm talking about? People need to get ready. Jesus is coming. And so if you're not a Christian, your response to this sermon is to trust him right now. Follow the one who has died for you. He who is the way, the truth, and the life. And everybody else in the room that already knows Jesus, I just want to pray for you. I want to do what Romans 8 says. I want to do what 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians says. I want to talk about it and pray that it encourages you. So let's close our eyes. Let's bow our heads. And let's be with the one that has saved us. God, I imagine that in this room, there are hundreds, if not thousands, of idols in the hearts of Christians. God, I have way more than one. So God, I just pray for the believer in this room that whatever they cherish and they value more than you, Old Testament style, they would wreck it and tear that idol down. And they would see your supremacy, they would see how awesome you are, and they would long for your second coming. And even for those that know that's what they want and they are struggling to get there, God, would you be with them? Would you strengthen them as they battle against their flesh and the devil and this world? So God, we're just asking for your help. That you would do a work that only you can do, God. And God, I pray even in this moment that you would come quickly. So that all the mess around us would go away and we could see everything the way that you want it to be. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.